holiday at the moment. And we're very grateful to Colin Bell, who's coming and taking the service with us this morning. We've known Colin for quite a long time, and it's great to have him here, and also Wendy, his wife, which is great. So thank you both for coming this morning. Welcome to you, whether you're a regular here or whether you're here for the first time, whether you've just come back from holiday, whether you're struggling with the fact that you've not been on holiday and you've still been working all summer, whatever state you're in, I'm glad that you're here this morning, and I pray that you'll really meet with God as we meet together here this morning. I don't know if there are any notices for the coming month ahead. There is a new newsletter, which I haven't got a copy of here, but if you came in through the main front door, you should have picked up a copy of the newsletter, which says new on the front of it, so you'll know whether it's the right one. Yes, Conrad's got one there. So yeah, if you haven't picked up a newsletter, please do, because that will give you dates and stuff that's happening over the next month or so. But unless there's anything else that anybody's aware of that I ought to be saying, I'll hand over to Colin. Thank you very much.
Well, good morning. It's good to be back. And you can tell it's a bank holiday from the weather. So good on you for coming to church, not going away for the weekend. So this morning we're going to be looking at the book of Nahum. I know you've been having a go through some of the minor prophets this summer. And this is one of the more obscure ones, even by the standards of the minor prophets. So I'm going to be leading you through some reflections on what it says and what we can do with it and why we should still read it today. So I'm going to start with a few verses from the book of Romans to sort of set the theme to listen to our worship. This is from Romans chapter 5. Paul writes, "By faith we have been made acceptable to God, and now because of our Lord Jesus Christ we live at peace with God. Christ has also introduced us to God's undeserved kindness on which we take our stand. So we are happy as we look forward to sharing in the glory of God." And then he goes on to say, "But that's not all. We gladly suffer because we know that suffering helps us to endure, and endurance builds character, which gives us hope, which will never disappoint us. All this happens because God has given us the Holy Spirit who fills our hearts with his love." So we've been called together as Christians by faith. But faith doesn't always have the answers, or at least not the answers we want. That's a theme running through Nahum. And it's also something we'll be exploring in our opening pair of songs. We're going to start by singing the hymn, "I Cannot Tell," which really talks about a whole lot of things we don't know, but a whole lot of things we do know, and how the two fit together. And then we'll sing, "Lord, I Come Before Your Throne of Grace." So we'll sing those two without a break. So if you're able, please stand, and we'll start and we'll sing. So, what is in the book of Nahum? As I said, even by the standards of the minor prophets, this is an extremely obscure book. It's one that I've personally never heard a sermon on before. So let's give you some background to it. It was written, we think, around 650 BC, which is roughly in the middle of all the prophetic books. It's fundamentally addressed not to the kingdom of Israel, but to the Assyrian Empire. Or as it's called here, the Ninevites. Nineveh was their capital. Now, Nineveh was based in modern-day Iraq, and it was a big and brutal empire which was attacking and oppressing God's people. And most of this book really just describes how this mighty empire is going to fall at the hands of God, but also at the hands of the Babylonian Empire, which was the next great empire in that part of the world. So when you read it, it really provokes some big why questions. Why does God have to destroy them so violently without giving them a chance to repent? Why did he wait so long to do it, probably 40 years after the book was written? Now, there's no easy answers to these questions, but God has something to say to us through it, because it's in the Bible. He's left it there for a reason. One of those is what we've already been singing about. It's the importance in faith despite not knowing everything. And that's why I chose these for the first two hymns we had. "I Cannot Tell" is a great hymn of faith, but it's also a great hymn of not knowing. And "Lord, I Come Before Your Throne of Grace." Again, we come to God through our faith in him despite the fact we don't know everything. So through this service, we'll be looking at some things we know And some things we don't know. And you'll be having your chance to express this as well. We're going to be slightly more informal today because it's the summer. We'll have some chance for you to talk about it and to feedback what you think about some of these big questions. So we'll be a bit more relaxed, but we'll also go into what's some quite difficult questions, which I hope will be useful to us explore. So before we read the first bit from Nahum, we're going to sing again, and we're going to sing the song Over All the Earth. Okay, so I'm going to read from the book of Nahum. If you've got your pew Bibles to hand, it starts on page 937. And I'm going to read chapter 1 and the first two verses of chapter 2. And we're also on the screen. Good. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust him, but with an overwhelming flood he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break your yoke from their neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress, watch the road, brace yourselves, marshal all your strength. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. So the first question is, who were the Ninevites? Well, I think the best description is the ISIS equivalent of their day. They were brutal conquerors feared over the entire area. And like ISIS, they tortured and killed prisoners in very unpleasant ways. And they were very proud of it too. Now, you can understand enemies wanting to play up how evil their people were. So you've got lots of people in the world who said, we conquered these other people because they were really nasty people. But the Ninevites, they were really proud of it. They put up stones to say this. So it's the equivalent of posting YouTube videos, which they didn't have in those days. But they put up these big stones called steles. And on them, they depicted just how they tortured and killed all their prisoners to death. And there's a surprising parallel to what ISIS are doing. I've written quite scary stuff researching for this sermon, but I'm not going to really show you exactly what they did to all these people. So that's who the Ninevites were at this time. There's another much more well-known story about Nineveh in the Bible. Now, this is where you get to chip in. Where else is Nineveh mentioned in the Bible? In the book of Jonah. So what happens in Jonah? Someone tell me the story. Yes? Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. So, exactly, yes.
I think Rob and I have studied Jonah in a SU holiday some time ago, but it's a very good, it's a very good summary. So, yes, Jonah is sent to Nineveh. Nineveh repents. And that story happens roughly 100 years before Nahum. Now, the repentance doesn't stick. Next slide. So Israel at this point has been divided into two separate kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And in 722 BC, the Assyrians take over the northern kingdom. And as you can see from the map, the Assyrians completely surround Judah at this point when Nahum's written. They occupy all of what's now Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, right down to Egypt. So they are the superpower, and they're really quite scary. So that's what we know about Nineveh. So we have some questions. Why was Nineveh allowed to repent in the time of Jonah, but why not now? And sorry, next slide, John. It's up here. Why has God allowed Nineveh to get away with things for so long? And also, what do we do with some of the language in this book? So Nahum starts by saying, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. He takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies." Now, isn't God meant to be loving? Perhaps this view of God is just outdated. It's sort of obviously 2,500 years ago, or it's just our taste. Although it's not, things have changed not too recently. I titled this sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God?" Now, next slide. Those of you who know your church history might have heard of this. It's one of the most famous sermons ever preached. It's by a guy called Jonathan Edwards, not the triple jumper, but one of the major evangelists in the United States in the 18th century. And here's an excerpt from this sermon. He writes, "The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given, and the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose. It is true that judgments against your evil works has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld, but your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty. And there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that I'm willing to be stopped and press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, yea, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure it." Now, this was a surprisingly effective sermon in 1741. But even if we updated the language, I'm not sure how well it would go down in a church like this today. So that's some of the questions about Nahum. Now, what I'd like us to do now is, next slide, is actually sit down in groups in the congregation and have a think about these three questions. So if you could sort of compress a bit and maybe get into groups of something like 3 to 5 people, and just have a think about some of the questions raised by the sermon. So we have, is there a situation in your life or in the world where you would like God to act but he isn't? That's what Israel felt itself in this book. How do you feel about it? Can God be jealous, angry or avenging today, or was that only for the Old Testament? And so a situation probably many of us have faced, you're being bullied at school. What do you think God can do, should do, or will do about the bully? So what I'd like you to do is to group together and have a think about these questions, see how you think. I'll then sort of call upon groups to sort of give me some useful insights on what you came up with. And then we'll see what Nahum has to say about it in about 10 or 15 minutes. Okay. Well, I heard some very interesting things. I have overheard some very interesting conversations as I walked around. So would the various groups like to just briefly share some of the things they've been talking about? Should we start at the back with where David and John were? If you've got a conclusion... It's difficult, absolutely, yes. Yeah.
Yeah, we talked about God being jealous. I said that I find that I feel comfortable with the idea of God being jealous and being
Yeah. No, I think it's a very good question. We'll be coming back to that point later, but that's a very good observation, I think, that the two have to go together. Okay, how about the group in front of them? Oh, you have a microphone, brilliant.
Well, I think just to start off with the first question, because I think the second question is relevant to the first one. The question is there a situation, either in our own lives or in the world, where you would like God to act, but he doesn't seem to be doing anything about it? Well, I think we see, as far as the world situation is concerned, that there are many things going on, and people are praying. We come from Zimbabwe, and we have a very, what you might call, evil and ruler there, who's been in power for the past 34 years, and even years before that, when he was a young man, was known to have the same character. People there have been praying for many, many years that there would be peace on the country, that we would have a government that would rule as a government should rule, that we would have a government that was free of corruption and self-seeking power. And yet, none of those prayers have been answered. Election after election, people pray and anticipate that God is going to work and that there's going to be a change of government, and yet there isn't. The same man, the same party, gets voted back again. Now, can one say that God is not answering the prayers of the people? I don't think that is correct, because God has a plan and a purpose in all things, and obviously it's through what has been going on there, and you can apply this to other situations in the world as well, that behind all that, many people have actually come, in spite of all the trials and tribulations that they've been through, many people have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I firmly believe that God is wanting people to turn back to him, but they are rebelling against him. And it's only when the people do turn back that we will see things coming right. Right, now that can also apply too to the most current situation about ISIS. People are saying, well, why isn't God doing anything about it? Well, I think the situation and with regard to the people here in Europe is that they have turned their backs on God. They have no interest in God by and large, and God doesn't play any part in their lives, and that is why the church attendance is so poor. And I think it's when people realize that they have a need of God, they need to have a relationship with God, then only then will we begin to see God answering our prayers. Now, with regard to the last question, I think I'll leave that to someone else to answer.
Yeah. No, there's very helpful thoughts there about turning. Shall I? I'll do this, and you can. About the combination between suffering and turning back to God. That people see the suffering and turn back to God. There's also the point. I think you were implying that in suffering places, people turn to God more because they see the need of Him. So there's a two-way thing. But some very helpful thoughts there. Okay. Someone from this group?
Do we have anything to add? I talked about some sort of personal situations where it feels unjust when bad things happen to people that seem to be working very hard for for God, and just a personal situation in our life, and the fact we just have to accept that and accept that as part of the plan, which is a sort of micro version of what David was just saying about Zimbabwe. I don't know whether anybody wants to say anything else about. We covered those sort of questions and the it's difficult bit,
yeah.
And there aren't, and we sometimes we just don't have the answer, but we do have to trust that God doesn't change. Mm. We weren't quite sure. None of us had a personal experience of God being angry or avenging, but we felt that God hadn't changed, so that must still happen. But okay. Didn't have an answer to that one.
Fair enough. They are difficult questions, so.
They're very difficult.
Yes, I like to challenge people. Okay. Anything to add over here?
I think you did have to move very quickly on to question number two, because question number one I kind of blew it off with my I wish God would allow me and really make it a lot easier for me to buy a lotto ticket every week and obviously a winning ticket, and because I think that kind of ties in with the what is God's purpose? Question. It's hard for us to think that God is a sermon about God being this jealous and angry God would actually be accepted today. And I think a number of the folk have actually explained exactly why that is, because we've moved away from God. A really good example that Mark brought up with 70 years ago, we decided it would be a really awesome idea to kill how many million people? Yeah. A couple of million people. We just dropped a bomb on Nagasaki, and 3 days later, Hiroshima, or was it the other way around? And so I think it's naive if we just think about are all these things that just seem so that God would be so angry about. Just a few days ago, 70 people were found dead in a lorry in Austria. Just 2 days ago, they rescued some people out of a lorry in the same place, thankfully alive. And whether that's something that God is angry about, I think there's no question. I think He is. He is angry about it. I think we all identified with being bullied at school. And I think God does act, because I was having a hard time with somebody at school myself once, and we managed to come to something that sorted it out. And a number of other people have had cases where whoever was bullying them actually ended up moving to another school. So, you know, even though it's hard to see and we cannot see God's plan, I think there is an element of God still acting today.
Thank you.
It seems quite logical, doesn't it, that if you are a loving and caring God, when you see injustice, then you will be angry. I mean, we are in our better moments. We talk about righteous indignation. But there are lots of situations where we say we'd like to see God act. And I think He would like to see us act. As with the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus didn't create bread out of nothing. He created it out of what the little boy had to offer. And I think we forget that in many situations, He's actually, when we say, why doesn't God act? He's waiting for somebody to act with. And maybe that's part of the answer.
Yeah, thank you. Okay, so thank you for all your insights and ideas. It's always a risk doing this, that you find that people have pinched all the points on the second half of your sermon, or indeed found some better ones you hadn't thought of, which seems to be the case here. So... Sorry? No. I'm complimenting you on your thoughts. So what we're going to do is I'm just going to give you a few bits and pieces to try and tie together some of the ideas you had. So I think the first thing we need to address is that the world is a fundamentally messy place. There aren't any easy answers. Now, this is a quote from one of the commentaries. It's slightly complicated, but I think it's quite helpful. So I'll read it out, and then I'll sort of explain what I think it means. It says, "Only a God who can enter human history and the ambiguities of human life can be God of all life and death. This kind of God cannot, by definition, be a God who measures up to the absolute goodness of human philosophical categories that are built on a certain limitation that no person could kill an innocent to be just at the same time. When God declared that he would enter into human history, he gave up the possibility of pleasing all philosophical definitions of absolute power, of purity and goodness." So what this is really saying is, we can say God is good, God is just, God is loving, but those things, our ideas of good, just and loving don't cohere with the way God has to act. Because in our world, people die. At least people die in an earthly sense. And God is, in some sense, responsible for those deaths, regardless of how people die. So we can't just have a God who just keeps loving us, because ultimately we will die, and unfortunately most deaths are rather unpleasant in various ways. So there aren't really any easy situations. We've also got the problem of free will. So you can ask, why did God not destroy the Ninevites there and then? Well, the Ninevites are human beings. They've been given free will, just like your bullies at school. They have certain rights as well. So God is in a bit of a bind here. He can destroy the Ninevites and save the Israelites, but by doing so, he's killing some innocent Ninevite women and children. So that's one of the big questions we've got. But it's certainly true that God cares about cruelty and justice, as a couple of the groups mentioned. Now, perhaps a better word for jealous, we can change one letter. We can change jealous to zealous, which I think is perhaps a more helpful term. God is zealous. He cares about us. He cares about our actions. And he promises that our actions have consequences. But sometimes you don't see them. I mean, we talked about some bullies who moved school. You also hear stories about bullies who later in life really were racked with guilt about what they'd done. They'd looked back at their childhood, their early adulthood, and thought, why on earth did we do this? And they've actually tried to do something about it. So some of the bullies actually do get their comeuppance, or do repent. It's just that we don't often see it. And just like the people at the time of Nahum, most of them wouldn't have survived to see Nineveh destroyed, because it was 40 years later, but it did happen. We're told that God is slow to anger in this passage, and that's definitely true. But he needs to anger, or else he's completely toothless. God, if God didn't get angry with things, then all the evil would continue. So the next question, can I have the next slide, John? So is it an Old Testament question? Well, this is a depiction of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. This is a quite well-known passage I'll read. Jesus says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was ill and in prison, and you did not look after me.' They also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or ill in prison and did not help you?' He will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' Then they will go on away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." So the idea that our deeds have consequences isn't an Old Testament thing. We've got this passage in Matthew. We've got plenty in Revelation about that. Now, just to clarify, I'm not saying that it's your deeds or your lack of deeds that get you into heaven or hell. What Jesus is saying here is that if you are a true Christian and you follow Jesus, then you will do the good deeds. You look after him. And he's arguing against hypocrites who say, "I'm a Christian" or "I'm a good Jew," but don't help people. But it's interesting, both here and back in Nahum, is what's God's solution to the problem people suffering? And it's get somebody else to help them, as somebody over there suggested. If we go back to Nahum and read the remaining two chapters, although God says he is destroying the Assyrians, it's not him directly, it's this big Babylonian army. Although that had problems too, the Babylonians went on to destroy the Israel kingdom a few years later as well. But we do have a good positive point here. Often the answer to our prayers, God, please stop this suffering, is partly us. Can that next picture? So here we have examples of this. This is the Christian Aid campaign for this year. They're encouraging people to give from our harvest offering to help people in Africa. We have the food bank and the one in Cambridge, like many of the countries run by churches. That's another example of suffering. And we do have a military one as well. We have the sort of UN peacekeeping forces. I'm not quite sure where this is from. But actually, often the answer to suffering caused by military action can only be to send another army to sort them out, which is a lot of what the modern army does. So a lot of stopping suffering is our own doing, but we have to be careful to say we can't do everything. Something this group said, which they didn't feed back on, is that we have a sense of entitlement that everything should be perfect. And this is part of the problem humanity has at the minute. We can do many, many things. We've got this wonderful technology, wonderful science, but there are some things we can't deal with, or at least not deal with yet. I think I heard something about earthquakes in New Zealand. There was a massive earthquake to destroy Christchurch a few years ago. That is well beyond our human capacity to either predict or to stop right now, and probably in the foreseeable future. So there are uncertainties. There are issues with nature. We can deal with the problem. We can't solve all the issues. So my first positive point is that we can stop some of this suffering. The second one is to look at what's said to the Jewish nation. As you might have spotted reading through Nahum, it sort of alternates. It's one bit addressed to Nineveh, one bit addressed to Israel, and then bounces back and forth. We've looked mostly at the Ninevite bit so far, but we'll look at a couple of bits from the Jewish half now. So the next one. So this is, I don't know if you can put it, you can't read this. You can't read the text. There are two things which Nahum's actually quoting from better-known passages. So in verse 7 he says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." Which is more or less a quote from Psalm 9, which is depicted on the left. And quoting more or less from Isaiah 52, he says, "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows." So God is not just promising to get rid of the Ninevites. He's promising to protect and bless his people and give them a new blessing. And the blessing he's giving them in Nahum is this: keep your feasts, fulfill your vows. One of the things that the Ninevites were doing was destroying all the Israelite crops, which meant they didn't have the offerings to give to God in the festivals. Most of the festivals in this period was of harvest-type festivals. But then the Israel didn't have the crops to do it, so they couldn't worship God in the way they wanted to. So God is saying, "I will give you prosperity so that you can worship me." It's a bit like our offering this morning. If you're in dire poverty, you've got nothing to put in the collection plate. We are blessed by having more, so we can. And this other passage in Isaiah, to bring news and publish peace, that foretells Jesus Christ. So Nahum was looking back to an Isaiah passage, which we know looks forward to Christ. So the messenger here, as well as announcing the defeat of Nineveh, is bringing new salvation and bringing a new regime. It's a regime in which Judah can keep its feasts and to fulfill its vows and worship God. And we have the assurance that God has the power to do this. We have all these verses about God's control over nature. We're reminded that God controls creation, both when he made it and through time. So let's come back to the beginning and the title. Can we think of ourselves as sinners in the hands of an angry God? Well, if you show the next picture, you'll see the way we can. God is angry, and the Israelites are not perfect. But they're being held gently by a loving father, who simultaneously, and this is where the picture doesn't quite break down a bit, is making fists to beat up those who hurt the people he loves. So this is a message we can appreciate as well, I think. We as Christians are loved by God in this messy world. God will bring justice, God will bring peace, perhaps not on the way that we would like or our timescale, but under his authority, his timescale and his way. And it's a God in whom we have to have faith, partly because we don't fully understand what he's doing, but we do know that through faith we have protection, his love and new life. So I hope that's some positives out of a rather obscure and somewhat negative book. So we're going to reflect on this by singing and two more songs, and I'm going to pray in between. So the next one we're going to play from the CD, because it doesn't work on the piano at all. We're going to stand and sing Blessed Be Your Name.
Thank you, John.
And Father, as we come to the end of our time of worship, that's our prayer this morning, that you will pour out your Spirit on us. You'll give us a spirit of understanding, a spirit of love, a spirit of action. Draw us together as a church to know you and to serve you better. And may you transform our lives further so we can be more like Jesus and bring about more of your kingdom. Amen. So please sit down. I hope there's tea and coffee and biscuits next door. Thank you.